Well, now we've come to the second talk I'm giving on this subject of the second coming of Christ. And let me begin again by reading two parts of the New Testament. First, from the book of Acts, chapter 1, and then, if you like to be finding it and putting your finger in the other place, the first letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 4. Most of these passages are very well known to you, I guess, but it's a good thing to refresh our memories. Acts 1, then, from verses 6 to 11. So when they met together, they asked Jesus, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood by them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking up into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." And then from the first letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 4, verse 13 to 18. "Brothers, we don't want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we'll be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words." In this talk, I'm simply going to look at the basic central fact of our Lord's return to planet Earth. We'll discuss the details later. But I'd rather just talk about the central fact. I'd love to be able to say all Christians are at least agreed on that. But I'm afraid I can no longer say it. Even though this fact is mentioned 319 times in the Bible, and even though every Christian creed or confession of faith that's ever been written to summarize what we believe has included the phrase, "From thence he shall come again," there is an increasing number of people within the church who do not believe it. And a well-known bishop who has questioned both the virgin birth and the resurrection of Christ has now stated a third item in his skepticism. He has stated that Jesus will not return to planet Earth. And the problem he has with this event is the same problem as he has with the other two that he doubts. It's the problem of relating the physical and the spiritual. That is a basic problem to the whole world. We never seem able to get those two sides of reality together. We can never seemingly think of both of them at once. We either go for the spiritual or for the physical. On the whole, in the Western world, we went for the physical and became materialistic. In the East, they went for the spiritual and became mystical. But in neither the West nor the East has there been a true integration of the physical and the spiritual. The only people who ever got it together were the Jews. Right in the middle, they were neither West nor East. And somehow they got it together because they believed that though God is spirit, he created the physical. And therefore the two can come together. It's only in a Jewish book that you could ever have read the phrase, "The word became flesh." For the spiritual to become physical is a problem. You see, we in the Western world have been brought up in an atmosphere of Greek thinking, not Hebrew thinking. Our education has been based on Greek thinking, and the Greeks could never get the physical and the spiritual together. There were two worlds, the physical world and the spiritual world, and you couldn't live in both. And therefore, some of the Greeks became very physical people, and some of them became very spiritual people, but they never got it together. And that thinking has lain behind a lot of Western Christianity, alas. The idea that being unmarried is a higher spiritual state than being married is thoroughly Greek. It's not Jewish. To the Hebrew, a rabbi has to be married before he can teach about things like love. To take a typical example, there's a book in the Bible all about physical love. It's an erotic love song. It's called the Song of Solomon. And most Christians are embarrassed by it. I was for years. I didn't know what to make of it. Until I read certain learned, scholarly, or devotional commentaries on it, and I found out that I'd missed the meaning of it, apparently, altogether. For example, in one commentary it said that when the Song of Solomon says, between my two breasts, that actually means between the Old and New Testament. And I thought, help! I have missed the meaning of it altogether, because when I read that phrase, I don't think about the Old and the New Testament. And I thought it must be put there to catch people like me out and show me that I was really very physical and not terribly spiritual. And so we Western Christians, we can't get it together, the physical and the spiritual. Now, when you can't get it together, of course, you have problems with the miraculous. How can a spiritual God cause physical events to happen? And that's the dear bishop's problem with the virgin birth. How could such a thing happen? It's physical. And so he looks for spiritual truth, but avoids the physical. Similarly with the resurrection. He can believe in some spiritual experience of a risen Christ, but not of a resurrected body. That's physical. And so, of course, he has problems with the return to planet Earth of the Lord Jesus, because that's physical. And there are many Christian scholars who would say that the second coming of Christ is when he comes spiritually to people. When his spirit comes to you, that's his second coming. And they spiritualize it away. Now, I come to the language of the second coming to take it literally. And I believe it says that he is coming back to planet Earth physically. That he's coming back in a physical body. A body that you could touch. A body about 5 feet 10 inches tall. I'll tell you later where I get that from. But the miracle of the incarnation is this, as Charles Wesley puts it in one of his matchless hymns, "Our God contracted to a span incomprehensibly made man." But many Christians have overlooked the fact that when the Son of God became man, he didn't become a man for 33 years. He became a man forever. He is now a man. There is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. We have a high priest in heaven who understands us because he's human. I was talking to a Catholic lady once, and I said, "Why do you pray to Mary?" And she said, "Because she's human, and she understands." I said, "But Jesus is human." "No, no," she said, "he's divine." And showed, therefore, the falsehood at the heart of what she was doing. Jesus is human now. And when he comes back, he will come back as a human being, in a human body, a Jewish body. Unlike all those Sunday school take-home papers which portray Jesus as Scandinavian, with flowing fair hair and blue eyes, you've seen Sunday school pictures like that, haven't you? They're going to get a shock when they see him. He's Jewish. And Jews are not fair-haired and blue-eyed. And the same Sunday school papers usually portray the disciples as Bedouin Arabs. And this combination of a Scandinavian Jesus and Bedouin disciples is just so far from the truth. He was Jewish, they were Jewish. Look, I'm trying to make this real. When Jesus comes back, he's coming in a body. You see, it's the Greeks who believed in the immortality of the soul. It was the Hebrews who believed in the resurrection of the body. Jesus did not survive as a soul. He rose with a body. One of the first things he did was eat fish. And later on, he actually cooked breakfast, had a fry-up. And he did it before the disciples met him. He'd got breakfast all ready for them, said, come and have some. Now, ghosts don't fry fish. That's real. And the second coming is as real as that. Now, if that is so, then certain implications follow, which not everybody has thought through. The first implication of, if Jesus is coming back physically, then his second coming must be local. Because in a body, you can only be in one place at once. Therefore, Jesus is coming back to one place on planet Earth. If he's coming back physically, he can only come to one place. After Jesus rose from the dead, he was in such total control of his glorified body that he could make it visible and invisible at will. And he used this ability to teach his disciples that he was with them even when they couldn't see him. And he would pick up their conversation when they couldn't see him. And Thomas would say, in his apparent absence, well, I've got to push my finger through his hands or push my hand in his side to be sure he's alive. And a week later, Jesus said, Thomas, come here, push your finger through my... And Thomas immediately realized he'd been listening. But the simple fact is that even though he could appear and disappear, Jesus could never be in more than one place at once. After his resurrection, he was either in Emmaus or Jerusalem. He was either in Judea or Galilee, but being in a body, he could only be in one locality. That is why he said, it's expedient for you that I should go away. You'll be better off with another comforter, because the Holy Spirit can be everywhere. Therefore, when Jesus comes back, he can only come back to one place. Do you follow me? If he really is returning physically in a body, then where is he coming back to? That's one of the very practical questions we'll tackle now. Where? Well, I'll tell you straight away, he's not coming back to any of the political capitals of the world. He's not coming back to Washington, nor London, nor Moscow, nor Peking. None of the political capitals is he returning to. Secondly, he's not returning to any of the international centers that men recognize. He's not coming to New York, though that is the center of the United Nations. He's not coming to Geneva. He's not coming to Brussels. Nor is he coming to any of the ecclesiastical capitals of the world. The Archbishop needs to hear he's not returning to Canterbury. And the Pope needs to hear he's not coming back to Rome. He's not coming back to any of these places. Where is he coming back to? And the answer of the Bible is crystal clear. There's only one place he could come to. It's a city that he chose. It's a city described in the Bible as the city he loves. It's the city called in the Sermon on the Mount, the city of the great king. And it's the most unusual capital city in the world. It's not on any main road, and it's not on a river, and it's not on the coast. Every other capital of the world is, because capitals tend to be placed at transport centers, either by boat or by road or whatever. But there's a capital city called Jerusalem, which is not on a main road and not on a river and not on the coast. It's a little place up in the hills somewhere. And yet, if you look at any map of the world, it's at the very center of the landmass of the world. And Jerusalem is where he's coming back. It's a unique city. I love it. I feel it's home when I go there. If you've been, I guess you felt the same. When I first stood on the Mount of Olives and looked down at that city, I wept. I don't know why. And when I go to Jerusalem, I love to visit the artists. The artists are ahead of everybody else so often in their thinking, in their vision. And there's one artist in particular that I go to see when I go there. The first time I went into his studio in Jerusalem, I saw there a little picture about 2 feet square, an impressionist painting of Jerusalem, mostly in lime green. You would appreciate it from this place, which is very green. And it was all in different shades of green. And at first, you couldn't see anything but paint put on with a palette knife. But as you stood about 10 feet back from the canvas, out of the canvas emerged the city of Jerusalem with little alleyways and domes and stairs. The most beautiful picture. And I fell in love with that picture and I broke the 10th commandment. And I said to him, "How much is that picture, please?" And he looked me up and down and he said, "Well, you couldn't afford it." And I thought, well, you've got me summed up properly, but how much is it? Well, he said, "I've been offered 13,000 for it." I said, "You shekels?" No, he said, "Sterling." Said, "It's been on an exhibition in New York." And it had. Oh, I said, that's a lovely picture. But obviously I can't afford it. And then as a kind of joke, he said, "Of course, if the Messiah came, I'd give it to him." I said, "What did you say?" And he'd almost forgotten it, so I had to remind him. It was just one of those little aside jokes that Jews with their sense of humor like to make. And I said, "But it's not if he comes, he is coming." And he said, "How do you know?" I said, "Well, it's in your Bible. That's where I got my information." And I said, "When he comes, he will love that picture. He'll really love it. Because that's the city he loves." "Oh," he said, "do you think so?" And I left. The next day, two of my friends went into the same studio and they saw the picture and they fell in love with it. And they said, "How much is the picture?" And the artist said, "It's not for sale." And they said, "Why not?" He said, "I'm keeping it for the Messiah. And if I'm not here when he comes, my children will give it to him." He didn't know these two people knew me. They came and told me. I said, "Oh, I know where you've been." 18 months later, I went into his studio and I said, when I went in, I looked for the picture and it had gone. Now, I know how difficult it is for artists to make a living in Jerusalem, so I didn't want to embarrass him. I thought he's had to sell it. But something stopped me and I paused in the doorway and he saw me and said, "I know you." So I turned around. I said, "Yes, I was here 18 months ago. I said, "Where is the picture?" He said, "Oh, it's up in the loft. It's up in the roof." I thought, "Oh, I've embarrassed him. He's sold it." But the Spirit told me to keep pressing on. And I said, "I'd like to see it again." "Oh," he said, "it's too much bother to bring it down. It's up in the roof." I said, "I'd like to see it again." And he finally brought it down, got a ladder and climbed up and he brought the picture down. I looked at it again. I said, "Why is it in the roof?" He said, "Too many people are trying to buy it. And to put it out of temptation, I've had to put it in the roof." And that's his masterpiece. And it's hidden in a roof in Jerusalem, waiting for the Messiah, the city he loves. When I went back the next time to see him, he said, "I've done another painting." And he said, "I'd like to give you a print of it, and that's what's up there now." You may wonder what it is. If you've ever been in the temple area, you'll know it's the beautiful gate from the inside, the gate facing the Mount of Olives. And he said, "I've tried to convey the Messiah is just above the picture and his glory is just beginning to come into the sky. There's something happening that's just not in the picture yet. The Messiah is just coming from heaven." And so that's the picture he gave me the next time, or a print of it. And his name, he signed it at the bottom. On the left here, Motka. We can be even more precise than just saying Jerusalem. Because you see, he, the artist, Motka, knew the prophets. And the prophets say this. Zechariah in chapter 14 says, "His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives." And that's looking from the temple area over towards the Mount of Olives. It's impressionistic. You can see the Dead Sea in the distance, but it's the glory of the Lord just beginning to appear. Well, of course, that's where Jesus left this earth. Not from the top of the Mount of Olives, as many people seem to think. He left from the eastern slopes, which is the opposite side to the city. The city is on the western slope of the Mount of Olives, but he went to Bethany on the eastern slope to ascend. I think to go up out of sight of Pilate and Herod and the people in the city. But he went up to heaven from the far side of the Mount of Olives. But that's where he's coming back to. But what's it going to be like? I find it helpful first to look at some of the language that's used. There are three Greek words that are specifically used to describe his return, and each of them conveys something of the flavor of this tremendous event. Here are the words. The first word is parousia. Literally, that means to arrive. I can perfectly illustrate it from something that happened this morning. In Belfast this morning, barriers were put up. Police and army were everywhere, on rooftops. Crowds were being herded into special areas, and nobody knew what was happening. But the rumor quickly spread. And finally, a car drew up in the middle of Belfast and out stepped Princess Diana, Princess of Wales. And the crowd went wild with excitement. That is a parousia. It is an arrival. It was used in the ancient world either for an army arriving to invade a country, or more usually for a royal visit. When a king was coming to visit his subjects, a parousia, an arrival, a very important arrival, something that would change the whole situation. It's a very beautiful word. And when Jesus comes again, it will be a parousia. It will be a royal arrival. The second word in the Greek language that throws an interesting sidelight on the event is the word epiphania, which means not only to arrive, but to appear publicly, to make a balcony appearance. Now, the royal family at Buckingham Palace frequently makes an epiphania after royal weddings. They come out onto the balcony so everybody can see them. So parousia means to arrive, but epiphania means to be in such a position that everybody can see. And it carries something more. And it was used again in the ancient world of a king appearing on the balcony of his palace before his subjects. It was also used in pagan religion when people claimed to have had a vision of the god they worshipped. So it was also used in a setting of worship and of the appearance of a god to his worshippers. The third word is even more interesting. The word is apocalypsis, which literally means to uncover, to lay bare. It's particularly used in reference to laying bare power or unveiling glory, letting everything be seen that belongs to that person. It would therefore be used not only of a royal king arriving somewhere, not only of a royal king appearing where everybody could see him, but of a royal king appearing in all his robes and with his crown on. And it carries the thought of an astonishing, dazzling, brilliant sight. Well, now put those three words together and you've begun to get an idea what it will be like. And in the rest of this talk, I want to do just two things. To draw the contrast between his second coming and his first coming, but also to draw the comparison between his second coming and his first departure. The New Testament teaches us that his return will not be like his first coming, but will be the same as his first departure. Do you follow me? The contrast with his first coming is enormous. When Jesus came to planet Earth the first time, for the first 9 months, nobody saw him. He was hidden in the womb. You see, the miracle of the incarnation didn't happen at his birth. His birth was quite normal. The miracle of the incarnation happened at his conception. And from the moment of his conception, the Son of God was made flesh. Incidentally, that has a bearing on many issues today. Thank God there were no abortion clinics then, or Mary might have been persuaded to go, rather than have a baby outside marriage. But for 9 months, Jesus was hidden. And even when he emerged and could be seen, very few people were aware of his presence. There were a few wise men who followed a star. They knew. Incidentally, that has nothing to do with astrology. I just want to put this in because people have said to me, the star of Bethlehem and the wise men following the star, that encourages us to believe in astrology. It's the exact opposite. In astrology, there is the belief that the position of the stars will affect the baby at birth. Whereas at Bethlehem, it was the position of the baby at birth that affected the stars. Do you get the difference? It's completely opposite. But a few wise men followed the star, and they knew about him. And a few shepherds heard some angels singing, and they knew. And nobody else knew. Shortly afterwards, an old man called Simeon saw a baby in the arms of a 15-year-old Jewess. And he said, Lord, I can die happy. I've seen him. And a dear old lady called Anna had the same joy. But you can count on two hands the number of people who knew he'd come. And in secular histories of the time, Jesus is totally ignored. In fact, the world was unaware that he'd come. Just a handful of people. And for most of his life, he was so unnoticed that people just thought he was a carpenter. He was not very special to look at. He has no beauty that we should desire him. Did you ever realize the practical implications of that? He looked very ordinary. I've made a lot of study of the Turin Shroud. I'm 95% convinced by the extraordinary evidence of that. And a few months ago in West Berlin, I stayed with the director of German television, and his apartment was full of incredible works of art and the most interesting things. He was an interesting man. He was about 62 years of age and had only been a Christian 2 years, been a godless television director all those years, and then suddenly becomes a Christian. And he got interested in the Shroud. And he was interested in that face which looks... It's rather blurred on the cloth, and it looks like an old man. But, you know, he thought, I wonder if there's a way of getting a photograph of that face off that cloth, a clear photograph. And he prayed about it and felt the Lord told him to take a photograph, put the positive down, take the negative, put it on top of the positive, and take it again through the negative. So he did that. Now, according to my thinking, nothing should have come out at all. Black on white and white on black. But in fact, that's what came out. It's a most clear face, and it's the face of a young man that came out. Now, I'm not going to tell you dogmatically that is the face of Christ, but one of the things that impresses me is that it's an ordinary face. There's nothing much special about that, is there? It's a very ordinary face. Whether that is or not the reality, Jesus looked ordinary. And for all those 18 years he worked in a carpenter shop, nobody noticed. And all these paintings that show him with a great big halo of glory around his head, nobody ever saw him like that, except on one occasion. And three men saw him as he really was, uncovered. And it was on top of Mount Hermon, which is always snow-covered, but the snow looked dirty that day. Jesus' clothes were so brightly illuminated, Peter just says in very practical terms, there isn't a washing powder on earth that could get them that clean, that white. He says, no fuller on earth could have got it that white, because the light was on the inside shining through his clothes. It wasn't a light shining on him. It was a light in him shining through his clothes. And years later, one of those three men wrote it down and said, and we saw his glory just for that little brief moment as he really was. But nobody else ever saw him like that. And when he died, he was a pitiable sight. So that in his first coming, only a few people were aware of his coming. The world largely ignored him. And the whole thing was a hidden visit. I'm reminded of a tale by Hans Christian Andersen. Do you ever read his fairy tales, or did you? There's one that always fascinated me about an emperor who was going to visit a certain city. And he came a day early, dressed as a beggar, to find out what the people really thought about him. And then he talked to people and said, the emperor's coming, what do you think about him? And they told him. The next day he came again in all his robes and all his glory. And the people who'd said bad things about him were now embarrassed and ashamed when they saw him as he really was. There's a parable in that. When Jesus came the first time, they spat on him. They made jokes about him. One day, Pontius Pilate is going to stand in front of Jesus on trial. I wonder how he'll feel. And one day, the people who laughed at him as he hung on the cross will stand in front of him. How will they feel? His second coming is in such contrast. Not now a star in the sky. Now, it says, all the stars will have gone, and the sun, and the moon. It's as if all the lights will have been switched off. And then it says the sign in the sky will be lightning from the east horizon to the west horizon. Not a little pinpoint of a star, but lightning from one horizon to the other. That will be the sign. In other words, no hiddenness now. No secret coming now. Everybody will know. And people will be immediately aware. There will be instant recognition. Everybody who sees him will know who it is. The Jews will see him and know who it is, and will weep for 2,000 years of blindness. The Gentile nations, it says, will see him, and they will weep too, realizing what they did. But what a contrast. Dazzling, brilliant appearance. Now that's the contrast, but now the comparison. When he went to heaven from the Mount of Olives, two angels stood there and said, the same Jesus whom you saw go will come back in the same way. And the word same is repeated twice in just one sentence. The same person will come in the same way. So that if these friends with the cameras who are now filming me had been present on the Mount of Olives for the ascension and had made a film of Jesus ascending, if we want to see what his coming will be like, all we need do is run the film through backwards through a projector. The same person is coming in the same way. Imagine yourself at the ascension. Jesus says goodbye, and then as if an invisible lift just rises. And you watch him go up and get smaller and smaller and smaller till he reaches the cloud ceiling and he's gone. Now play that film in reverse, and that's what it'll be like. Same Jesus coming in the same way, coming through the cloud, getting larger, nearer. And the nearer he gets, the more you can see what he looks like. It's as real as that. I want you to get the feel of it, to get excited about it. I can. Down out of the sky. Now, there will be two big differences. The film will not be quite accurate, just played in reverse. It will be absolutely accurate about Jesus and how he will come, but it will not be accurate in two other ways. Firstly, behind him and above him will be thousands and thousands of angels. And if you never believed in angels before, you will that day. At his ascension, there were only two. At his return, thousands upon thousands upon thousands. The angels who sang at his birth will all be there. The other difference is this. At his ascension, there were 120 people to say goodbye to him. At his return, there will be millions. Millions. You see, a second implication of his physical return, the first implication I gave you at the beginning, was that it will have to be local. If it's physical, it must be local, it must be in one place. Therefore, the second implication is that those who greet him will have to be gathered in one place. Do you follow? If his return is physical, then it will be to one place. And the people who greet him will have to be gathered in that one place to meet him. And the Bible promises exactly that. If you've never been to the Middle East before, if you've never been to the Holy Land, I promise you now, in the name of the Lord, a free trip. You will all get there. By air. Time and again it says this, not only is he coming with his angels, he is coming to his people. And he will come to meet those who are ready for him. Which means that from all over the world they will have to go. And we're told that that will happen very simply. You'll just hear a trumpet blow, and off you'll go. I mean, even to try and imagine this is difficult, isn't it? The Bible simply states there'll be two women in one kitchen, and suddenly one of them will be alone, and the other will be off. There'll be two men working on the farm, and suddenly only one, and the other will have gone. And from all over the world, they'll gather. Try and imagine the scene now. There is no stadium on earth big enough for that crowd, so it's going to be held in the air. That's the only place that could hold that many. And as far as the eye can see, you will see millions of people, almost looking as if they're sitting on the clouds, banked up. And if you look closely, you'll find that all the people who've already died have the front rows and got there first and grabbed the best view. So that in the front of that crowd, you'll see all the saints who've ever lived. Why, there's Wesley, and there's Luther, and there's General Booth, out of uniform now. And there's Gladys Aylward, and there's dear Corrie ten Boom. Can you imagine the excitement of seeing all the saints from all the ages right there in the front and realize they got there first? And then behind them you'll see people from every tribe and tongue and language. You'll see a little bunch of Auca Indians there who used to eat people. I've met some of them literally on earth, and I looked into the faces of men whose teeth were filed to eat human flesh. And I saw men who were so full of grace, I'd trust my children with them as a babysitter. They'll be there. Eskimos there, yellow people, black people, white people, and pink people. We're pink, we're not white. And all colors of people, all kinds of faces. And the most extraordinary thing you'll notice is this. Two extraordinary things. First, none of them are old. And none of them are babies. They're all in their prime. Because by the time you get there, they'll all have their new bodies. And our new bodies will not be baby bodies or pensioner bodies. They're going to be like his body, and his body is 33 years of age in its prime. That's the first extraordinary thing you'll notice. People say, but how will you know everybody? How did the three disciples, Peter, James, and John, know that it was Moses and Elijah? They were never introduced properly. Jesus didn't say, Moses, meet Peter, Peter, meet Elijah. How did they know? The answer is that they were now in a dimension of immediate knowledge, where you know even as you have been known, where there is instant, intuitive recognition. Why, that's Moses. Always wondered what Paul looked like. Now I know. The other thing that will be the most extraordinary thing, if you can tear your eyes from the central figure and look at some of the other people, you'll notice that they just look just like the central figure. Same expression. All different faces, and yet all the same. And you'll suddenly realize the family likeness. They are his brothers and sisters. And now that they can see him as he is, they just look exactly like him. So there'll be some wonderful surprises on that day. Can you begin to get excited about this? My grandfather is buried up in Newcastle on Tyne, and on his gravestone are three words. It was he who asked these three words to be put there. And I've seen people scratch their heads as they read the gravestone and wondered what kind of a religious crank was buried underneath there. They're not from the Bible, they're from a Methodist hymn. But here they are, just three words under his name, David Ledger Pawson, and then, what a meeting! What a meeting! And it will be the biggest and the best gathering of Christians there has ever been. That's what it's going to be like. All eyes on Jesus. One of the words that's been customarily used for this great event is rapture. It comes from 1 Thessalonians 4, where in the Latin, the word caught up to be with the Lord. The word caught up is the same as our English word rapture, and it literally means to be caught up. But it's got a beautiful double meaning. Rapture also means to be caught up emotionally, to be filled with incredible joy and happiness. I can't wait for that, except that I have to. I want to show you one more photograph and then we're through this talk. It's a photograph that came into my possession only a matter of months ago, again when I was in Australia. A lady came to one of my meetings and she'd had a most unusual experience a few months previously. She had been on an aeroplane traveling from Australia to New Zealand, and halfway across the Tasman Sea, the aircraft had run into a violent electrical storm, and there was lightning and thunder surrounding the plane, and the plane was just being tossed around. And the passengers panicked, and there was pandemonium inside the plane, and the stewardesses couldn't control them. And this Christian lady noticed that another lady sitting next to her was praying. And she said to her, you a Christian? And she said, yes. So they agreed to pray together, and they said, Lord Jesus, will you please still the storm inside the plane and the storm outside the plane? Within 2 or 3 minutes, the passengers settled down in calm, and the plane came under control inside. But the storm went on raging outside, and it was so spectacular with the lightning against the clouds that this Christian lady from Sydney picked up a camera and just took a photograph out of the airplane window just to show her friends how spectacular the lightning was. Shortly after that, the storm subsided, and the plane came safely through it and landed in Auckland, New Zealand. She took the film to be developed, and a day later had a telephone call from the manager of the photographic shop who said, your photos are ready, but will you please collect them personally, and will you please ask to speak to me? And she went, puzzled, and said to the manager, why did you want to see me? He said, where did you take this photograph? And she gave her testimony and told how she'd been in the storm in the plane and had just taken the lightning to show her friends afterwards. The manager and his family all became Christians that afternoon, and so have many, many other people who've seen the photograph. And of course, you want to see it as well, don't you? That's the photograph that she took. Now, I've had it blown up, so it's a little grainy and fuzzed. The small one that I have, which I have with me, is clearer to see. But that was the photograph that she saw. Just a little glimpse of the Lord in his glory, with his face so bright that she couldn't see it. Well, now, you're looking at a very unusual thing there, a photograph of the Lord Jesus taken about 8 months ago. Since then, I have received two other photographs, one taken in a similar situation in America and one in Denmark. The Lord assuring people of his presence. But I thought that photograph would give you just a little idea of what one day you will see absolutely clearly. The Lord is coming again in the clouds. And we'll see him, and we'll be like him. Could I leave you with this question at the end of this talk? How often do you think about it? Does it keep suddenly coming to your mind? He's coming back. And I'm going to be there. And I'll see him with all his people and all his angels, and at last the world will know who he is. And every knee will bow, and every tongue confess that he's Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Well, next talk, I want to begin to ask some of the more difficult questions we've asked tonight: how and where he's coming back. But in the next talk, I want to begin to ask the question, when? Have we any indication? Will we have any warning? When can we expect this amazing event?